You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. Father, we pray that as we hear of your thoughts and your deeds, that we would believe them, trust them, and live by them. In Jesus' name, amen.
The second reading is found on page 1135. Page 1135, and that's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Romans chapter 6, starting at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin, that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace.
Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this theme of liberty that we've been celebrating all morning. Thank you that you are our deliverer, our rescuer, the one who sets us free. And we pray, Lord, as we come to your word and you speak to us more about this, we pray that we would rejoice and that we would use our liberty to serve our God and King. For Jesus' sake, amen. You'll find an outline of where we're going on the inside of the back of the notice sheet. And also, it will help you to have Romans chapter 6 open. If you've closed your Bible, it's on page 1135. And here's the question. If forgiveness is for free, that's what Jesus is offering people. That's what Paul has been teaching in this letter to the Romans. No matter what you've done, no matter how sinful you are, you can be forgiven for free through Jesus Christ. If that's true, then why does it matter how I live? Why does it matter if I continue to battle sin? Why does it matter if I follow his commandments? Because after all, forgiveness is for free. I've got a get out of jail free card. And so I turn up on judgment day and I play it. And God says, oh, fair enough, you can come in on account of the Lord Jesus and his gospel. So surely I've removed all incentive to obey Jesus. I've removed all incentive to battle with sin. I can do whatever I like and I can still get in. Is that true? Have you ever been asked that question by a friend who's a skeptic? Or maybe you are a skeptic here this morning who is asking that very question. people say things like, well, are you saying that if Hitler, on his deathbed, were suddenly to believe in Jesus, then everything would be okay? What do you say to that question? It's awkward, isn't it? And you kind of say, well, yes, if he really believed, then no matter what you've done or however bad your sin was, then you can be forgiven. And so the person says back, well, so it doesn't matter then, does it? You can kill as many Jesus you want and just say sorry at the end. Grace, this wonderful theme going all the way through Romans, teaches free forgiveness. The word grace means a gift. And the whole point that Paul's been explaining is it doesn't matter what you've done. It's not earned. It's not a payment. It's a gift. You can see that just at the end of chapter 5, where we were last week. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me just explain that again, if you missed last week. Paul is saying that it used to be that the penalty for sin was that you died, but now there's this gift through Jesus for free that means that you can live. Whatever you've done, however bad your sin is, you can get out of jail free. So, Paul asked the question for us, chapter 6, verse 1. What should we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, if Jesus wants to do forgiveness, I can give him opportunity to do even more forgiving by doing really bad things that he can then forgive. It's a sort of perverse question, but it's put in its strongest form. And my question is, what would you say in reply? What would you say in reply to the skeptic at the dinner party who's got you on the hook? Surely this grace thing, it's going to lead to immorality and people are going to live however they want. What would you say to the non-Christian skeptic? But also, what would you say to yourself if you're a Christian? I wonder whether there are those moments when we think that forgiveness takes away consequences, takes away incentives to battle hard. Where forgiveness can be what sometimes is called cheap grace. Oh, I'm going to get to heaven anyway. So God, well, you know, he'll deal with this little moral compromise. So what's the point of fighting it? What would you say to the skeptic? What do you say to yourself? Well, this is exactly the question that Paul is answering. And because he knows that a right understanding of grace inevitably leads to this objection. And if you don't have this question of this morning's sermon in your mind, you probably haven't actually understood grace. Simon Conley is nodding over there. He leads the Christianity Explored course, and I guess many, many times on Christianity Explored, as somebody understands what is being offered, free forgiveness, they object in exactly this way. See, one of the temptations, isn't it, is to respond to the question by diminishing grace. So we end up saying it's very risky. It's a very risky strategy, isn't it? Imagine, you know, in the classroom, the way that the school teachers attain some kind of discipline structure is by detentions. You can't do the cane anymore in Britain, that's sort of frowned upon, but you can still do detentions. And imagine going to a headmaster and thought, you know, I've found a way of expressing the gospel in this school. What we'll have is a grace system where, as a gift, you can get out of any detention. Just by trusting in this generosity of the headmaster. And I don't think many schools are going to go for that, be my instinct. It's going to be a disaster, isn't it, for discipline? And so what we tend to do is we say, well, let's have a bit of grace, but let's emphasise as well that it depends partly on you. Let's have a sort of half gift, half earning it system. So you've got to try really hard morally, and God will top it up a bit in the Lord Jesus. But don't think it's entirely for free. You've got to do your bit and God will do his bit. That's the way that actually much of the Christian church has gone. But it isn't the way that Paul goes. It's not the gospel that he preaches. He says entirely free. 100% forgiveness for anything. So what is his answer? Can't we just live as we want? Can't we just let sin continue? Verse 2, he says no. No, you can't. Well, our appetite's wet now. Paul, come on, give us an argument then. Why can't we? What is it about grace that stops sin? And the answer is slightly surprising, I think. I've put it down in the handout, my summary. Don't you realise that you died? Which sounds quite strange to our ears, because I think most of us don't realise that, do we? I became a Christian in 1994, in the spring, when I was at university. And I seldom describe it as the month that I died. And in fact, if I did describe it this way, I'd raise a few eyebrows. You know, I died in 1994, but hi. You know, I don't often speak like that. But that's the way that Paul speaks. He says, don't you realise that you died? Verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptised into Christ Jesus were baptised into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him. See, again and again, he uses different phrases. We've died with him. We were buried with him. We were united with him in his death. We were crucified with him. If you're a Christian today, then when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you died. You died with Jesus on the cross. You were crucified. Very strange concept for us to get our heads around. And that is because we often think of Jesus 2,000 years ago and me today as entirely separate. Actually, that's a misnomer that Paul has been challenging over the last couple of sermons. He says, don't you realise that there is this connection between Jesus and the Christian? So that what happened to him 2,000 years ago impacts you today. You are, in fact, he said, you are as connected to Jesus, if you're a Christian, as you are connected to Adam, if you're a human being. The connection is that strong. And that means, he says this week, that Jesus' death on the cross profoundly affects each one of us who are Christians. Because that was the moment that we died on the cross. We were crucified. We died. When he was laid in the tomb on that Friday evening, we were buried with him. Sounds a bit hard to get your head around. Well, Paul says, let me give you an illustration. It's a bit like baptism. We had a baptism here last week. We often do adult baptisms in the pool that's just below. In fact, interestingly, people have left those seats blank, almost as if they realise that there's a huge chasm beneath them. So very sensible. There is actually just below those seats a big hole in the ground where we sometimes do baptisms. And William Taylor, my boss, he's away at the moment in Australia, when he does a baptism, I think he gets the symbolism even more correct than the rest of us, because he has this, I don't know, macabre propensity to hold people under the water for just a little bit longer than makes their family members entirely comfortable. But that is the picture. We have been buried with him by baptism into death. In fact, what you can do, sometimes we video the baptism so that family members who weren't there can watch it, watch their family being baptised. And if you play back the video of the baptism and then you press pause while the person's under, it's surprising how uncomfortable people are. I mean, it's just an illusion. But you freeze the video and people get uncomfortable. And that is the picture that Paul is using. It's like drowning and then being resurrected. Baptism is a picture of death. And as you're baptised into the name of the Lord Jesus, you're saying, I am identifying with him. I'm united with him in the death that he died. His death is my death. Verse 5, we have been united with him in a death like his. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. It doesn't make sense if we think individualistically, me now, Jesus then. But if we put the two together, united with him, then Jesus 2,000 years ago and me now, we're connected. And in his death, we died. Now, I've tried this illustration before. It didn't work last time either, but I still haven't got a better one. So all the way through, Paul is saying it's a bit like Jesus and me. We're no longer separate parties now. We are one. And the illustration I've got of it, and I think I used it in Ephesians, is of a pen, which is representing me, and a Bible, which is representing Jesus. And again, Paul used the language of being united, being one, or being in or with someone. So I'm going to put the pen, this is me, inside the Bible, which is Jesus. And now the pen is inside the Bible. I am inside Jesus. I'm connected to, I'm with, I'm united with. This is now a Bible pen union, okay? It's not a very good illustration. It's the best one I've got. Now, what happens to the Bible happens to the pen. So the Bible goes to the your right, my left. And so does the pen, and it goes that way, and I can do the hokey-cokey and up and down. But when the Bible is buried, what happens to the pen? The pen is buried. And if you dig up the Bible and it's raised again, what happens to the pen? The pen is raised. Because whatever happens to the Bible happens to the pen. Whatever happens to Jesus happens to me because I'm united and connected to him. He died, I died. He was crucified, I was crucified. That's the first stage in the argument. It's pretty difficult to get our head around. I suggest practicing the language, at least amongst Christians. You'll puzzle the people in your office if you do this. But let's talk about when we died a bit more. That's the way Paul speaks. It's the way we hardly ever speak. Don't you realise, Paul says, don't you know that you died? But here's the next step. He says, and people who have died... Well, because you died in connection with Jesus, it's not going to be the end. Because Jesus died and then he was raised again. And so that's true of you as well. You've died, but you're raised. The Bible and the pen goes down and then it comes up again. It's better than dying connected to Adam. You die connected to Adam, you die and you're condemned, and then that's it. You face an eternal death, the way that the Bible describes hell. But you would die with Jesus and you live again. And all the way through this passage, Paul says that following our death comes our resurrection. But it's not entirely clear whether it's happened yet or not. And I don't think that's because Paul is confused. I think it's he's deliberately conveying this tension that our connection to Jesus, it's sort of halfway through the process. We've died already. In some sense, we kind of have life already. But we're also waiting for a resurrection. And that's the freeze frame that every Christian is currently stuck in. You're halfway through this death and resurrection story. So let me show you that there is this tension. So in some ways, it's already happened. You already have new life. We were buried, verse 4. We were, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. He means now. You might walk in new life already. Then we find later on, verse 11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God now. So I think of myself as being alive. I can walk in new life now. And yet in some ways that's kind of me anticipating what is yet to be true. Because I haven't yet been resurrected. I haven't yet got a new creation body. And so in other ways through the passage, Paul says it's something we're waiting for. Verse 5, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 8, we will also live with him. So I'm to think of myself as alive in anticipation of my resurrection. But I've already died. Okay, so you get the idea. Jesus dies and rises, and I'm halfway through that. I've died, and I'm going to be raised. Now, the implication of that is a surprising one as well. Paul says, having died, you have been set free. We've been thinking about that all morning. Our death with Jesus is a liberation, and it's a liberation from sin. Now, to understand the language of this passage, we need to understand sin here isn't just things that I do wrong. So I'm saved from losing my temper with my mother selfishly. Or I'm saved from lying to people so that they think better of me than I am, or I'm safe from sexual temptation to people other than the person I'm married to, or whatever it might be. Because that's not really true, is it? I'm not, you know, those things are not sort of in my past. They're in my present as well. Still have those struggles. Now, what he means by this freedom or this liberation is that sin is kind of depicted as a master or as a prison guard or as an evil tyrant that holds people in captivity. And Paul is saying that that captivity is broken. It's not that you'll never be tempted to sin, because we are. It's not that you'll ever give in to sin, because we do. But the enslavement by this master, the imprisonment, is broken. So it means you no longer have to sin. You still will, probably. There'll still be struggles and compromises and failures and needs to say confession Sunday after Sunday, all the way until your resurrection. But it's not inevitable that you'll sin. You're not compelled to sin. You have a freedom now. You are now free to serve Jesus. Let me show you that argument as we go through. Verse 2, we died to sin. How can we now live in it? Verse 4, we were buried with him in order that we might walk in a new life. Verse 6, our old self was crucified so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We used to be in this prison. Sin used to be inevitable, but it's not anymore. That whole life is, we've died to it. We've been crucified. It's no longer there anymore. Now, it's difficult, isn't it, to understand, because we think, and our society thinks, that we're naturally free. And in fact, even more ironically, we think that the command to follow Jesus might be a sort of loss of our freedom. So everyone in our society, people think that they're free, but they're not. Paul says, no, they're actually in prison. The freedom that we think we have, we don't have. The best illustrations ever given, I think, of this from the pulpit was the one of Nigel Stiles. He's now the director of the Cornhill training course. And I'm told, this is before my time at St. Helens, but I'm told he had a picture of a goldfish bowl in the pulpit. Imagine I'm holding one up here with a little fish swimming around in it. And he says, we think that we're free if we burst away from God's bounds and restrictions. And so this little goldfish, it thinks it will be free if it can get out of this goldfish bowl. And then at that point, he picked up the goldfish and threw it out the bowl on the floor. And everyone, you know, gasped. We didn't take a breath. It turned out it was a slice of carrot. But from the distance that most of you are, it looked like a goldfish. So I'm not going to do that because I think it's sort of gratuitously shocking. But it's a good illustration. We think I'm free without God. And Paul says, no, we're enslaved without God. If you're talking to a friend who's not a Christian and they doubt this, challenge them to live for a week without ever doing or saying or thinking anything untrue or unkind. And of course, it's impossible. But you know, be cheeky. Say to them, look, come on, you're free, aren't you? You can live however you like. So choose to live in a selfless way just for a week. And they can't. Because sin entraps us. But Paul says that we have been set free from sin. This is the slightly awkward side to my challenge. For a Christian, could you live for a week now that you're free, without doing or saying or anything unkind? And in a sense, you maybe could, in theory. There's no inevitability that you must sin now. Although, as we'll read on, we'll see we're a work in progress. We're not perfect at this battle, and all of us will keep slipping. Now, sin is defeated. It's no longer our master. We have been set free. And the way that we're set free is by Jesus' death. Verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. And actually, you'll see in the footnote that the Greek literally says, the one who has died has been justified from sin. Justified, remember, is Paul's word to say that a Christian is acquitted in God's courtroom. They are counted righteous because of Jesus' death, even though they might live a life that is full of moral compromises and failures. God says of that person, you are innocent. So that gives us a clue, I think, about how this liberty comes about. We're liberated by God saying to us, you're innocent. By God saying that the penalty of hell is no longer a threat to you. At this point, I think the passage is at the most surprising, because we think if you take away the threat, if you take away the detentions in the school, then people will live as they want. And Paul says, actually, if you take away the penalty, if you take away hell, people are liberated. Because the best weapon that sin, this taskmaster, had over you was death and condemnation. And now that penalty has been exhausted because Jesus has died and been condemned. And so you're free. Do you know that that terrible Bond film, You Only Live Twice? I think it was a Roger Moore one. It wasn't one of the best Bonds. This, in a sort of twist of this, this is actually not You Only Live Twice, but You Only Die Once. That's the idea. Verse 9, Jesus, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died for sin once for all. So sin's worst weapon is death, but it only gets to kill you once. And Jesus died once. He's never going to die a second time. And so sin hasn't got any more ammunition left against him or against us. No more condemnation. No more death penalty. No more threats. And so you're free. And so you're liberated. And so verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin, that's in my past, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't you realise that you died? Actually, probably we didn't realise that. Don't you realise you're free? Perhaps we don't realise that either. But Paul's application, verse 12, is that the therefore, always ask what the therefore is there for. Therefore, don't let sin be in charge of you. This old master. Imagine you were interred in a concentration camp in the war, as indeed one of our congregation was. He's not here today. And I guess it's a pretty brutal experience, and I guess the commandant ruling over you is not particularly kind. That's like sin being your master. Not a particularly great way to live. But then imagine that you're bust out of this concentration camp. You're liberated by the Allied armies. How bizarre it would be as a free person to start listening to the orders of your ex-prison guard or to pay attention to what they think you should do. In the past, you had no choice. You were enslaved. You were imprisoned. But why, if you were liberated from them, would you want to do what they say? Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There it is again. We died, we'll be raised. And present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will not have dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. Now, as we just apply this, I want to say two things. Firstly, I think sometimes Christians can be divided into two camps, some who are too optimistic and some who are too pessimistic. And I wonder whether you can work out which you are. But the optimistic Christian reads this chapter and says, I'm free from sin. Andrew said that I could live a whole week without doing any sin, and so I'm going to. And I'm really optimistic about it. And in fact, I think I can attain full liberty and sinless perfection in this life now. So you're so optimistic that you're a bit triumphalist. You're a bit naive, probably. And you really think you're never going to do anything wrong. There's a story told of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, meeting a man who told him that he'd attain sinless perfection. You know, I've arrived, they said. You know, I've believed in Jesus. I'm now entirely free from sin. My old self has died with Christ. And apparently Spurgeon was holding a glass of water at the time. Without a second's thought, he emptied the glass of water over this person, who immediately lost his temper. And Spurgeon said, ah, yes, I thought the old you was in there somewhere. He just needed a glass of water to revive him. Maybe you've met the over-optimistic, triumphalist Christian. Victory, victory, victory. And that, we'll see as we read on, that that is not Paul's picture. There's still a struggle. There's still failure. There's still, until Jesus returns, there is still going to be a need to say confession every Sunday at St. Helens. But on the other end of the spectrum, there are the Christians that are a bit too pessimistic. And so we say, oh, well, you know, I'm still stuck here in this body of sin, and I haven't been raised from the dead yet, and I expect I'm probably always going to fail. And so I might as well not really fight, or I'll kind of fight, but I'm not expecting to win. And we resign ourselves to our old way of life. And Paul says that's wrong as well. There has been a decisive break, a decisive change. It's not perfectly applied. We're not raised from the dead yet. There'll still be mistakes. But there has been a decisive break. There really is liberty now. You don't have to obey sin anymore. It only had one penalty of death, and it's already stung Jesus. It can't sting twice. So, Paul says, don't let sin reign. Whatever it is that you battle with, it doesn't have to win tomorrow. You don't have to make the same compromise again tomorrow if you're a Christian. Why should you give in to a master that is no longer your master? And then I love this, verse 13. Paul gets very specific. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your members, it refers to the parts of your body. It's an old-fashioned word. What he means is the parts of your body, your hands, your eyes, your feet, your nose. Don't use the bits of your body to serve an old master. You know, why should your hands do the things that sin tells them to do? Why should your eyes look at the things that sin wants them to look at? No, present yourselves, give yourselves to God, saying, God, you've set me free. And I can choose who I serve. I'm no longer under this compulsion to sin. And I want to serve you, Heavenly Father. And I want my hands and my feet and my eyes to serve you. Just think for a moment about those parts of your body. Think about your hands. How have you used your hands this week? Maybe you've used them to type something. What did you type? Maybe you've used them to hit something or someone. Whom or what did you hit or punch? Maybe you've used them to shake someone's hands. Or who did you shake the hands of? Think of your eyes. What have you looked at with your eyes? Or who have you made eyes at this week? Or think of your feet. I guess you've used your feet to take you places around London. Where did they take you? Where did you choose to go? It's very practical, isn't it? You're thinking of really everything about my life, the decisions I made, whether to honour the Lord Jesus or whether to rebel against him. In the past, God says, your hands, your eyes, your feet, they were under the dominion of a hostile power, an enemy of the Lord God. But now you're free. How will you use your freedom? Why not present yourself to God saying, here I am. I've got some freed hands now. I've got some freed feet, some freed eyes. I've got a new self. And I want to present it to you, Father God. You who united me with Jesus so that I died with him to my old life. And I will certainly be raised again with him on the last day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these chapters of Romans which are a mindset shift for us, which do not speak in the language we're used to, or even with ideas that we easily grasp. But we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to take these ideas of your holy word and make them our ideas. Help us to think of ourselves as dead now. Help us to look forward to our resurrection in the future. And help us to realise, Lord, that we are liberated from sin's mastery, and therefore to use our liberty to serve our great God and King. For Jesus' sake, amen.